Romans chapter 1, we're a couple of verse 16 and 17 this morning. That's really the key and the theme of the book of Romans. Sometimes in my Bible, I'll draw a small key next to a verse when that verse is crucial or it's a key verse in the Bible. And this is one of those verses. For the book of Romans, this is the thesis of the book of Romans summarized in two verses. Let's read them together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Actually, we started reading together. I guess I miscommunicated. Some are reading, some aren't. Let's go for it. Verse 17, together out loud. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here, Paul the Apostle has given us just a beautiful introduction. He's talked about who he is. He's summarized the gospel in crystallized form, potent and powerful in the first seven verses. And then in verses 8 through 15, he talked about his desire for the church there, his desire to share with them the gospel. Just great stuff. And now as he gets ready, he's like at the end of the diving board, springing, ready to bounce into the theology of Romans. And he gives us this proclamation. He says, I am not ashamed. And the reason that he says that, and you'll notice in verse 16 that it begins with for. For I am not ashamed. And that links us to the previous thought that he gave us, that what he was saying was, I am ready to preach the gospel. Remember how we talked about how he said, I am a debtor to Greeks, those who were the classy people, and I am a debtor to the barbarians, the people on the outside, the underprivileged, outside of the civilized world. I'm a debtor to the wise people and to the unwise. So he says, I'm obligated to every person because of the grace of God. God has given us this gift, and I'm ready to preach it everywhere. And the reason that I'm ready to preach it everywhere is because I am not ashamed. What is shame? Think about shame. Shame's a feeling of humiliation. It's an embarrassment over something maybe you've done wrong or foolish behavior. It's dishonor. But Paul says, I am not ashamed. Can you think of your most embarrassing moment in life? Maybe you have a catalog of them, like myself. I was thinking about this, and I remember when I was just out of high school, I met this really pretty girl in Waikiki, and I really wanted to impress her, and I started seeing her a couple of times, and probably wasn't the best relationship in the world, but I didn't care at the time. I was reckless and wild, and she was smoking. And I just wanted to impress her. But I needed money. And a friend got me a job working at Pizza Hut, delivering pizzas on the back of a moped. Not the coolest job in the world, especially for a young guy that was trying to be cool. And I didn't want to do it, but I needed the cash. So I got hooked up and went in. And you got to ride around on these mopeds in Waikiki with these goofy helmets and these big pizza boxes on the back. And then these bright orange vests. And there I was on the first day of the job, cruising around Waikiki like a complete goober. And as I pulled into Pizza Hut, who was walking on the sidewalk? This girl. And she just looked at me, and everything that I had built myself up into, this super cool dude, was just crashing down. She never talked to me again. But that's all right, because she was not the right one. Praise God. That's a great job, though. What was I ashamed of? Making money, doing the right thing. But it's amazing when you think about, why do we want to be cool? Why are we ashamed of anything in this world? You know, high school is all about being cool, isn't it? I mean, you live in the mind of other people. What's important to other people? You know, and everybody's trying to be cool and trying at all costs to avoid shame. But you go to your high school reunion, you see all the cool people in high school. They're complete losers 20 years later. You know who's successful, who's making money, who owns 2-3 houses? It was all the nerds, all the geeks. Man, were we wrong. The kids who didn't care, they're the ones who are successful. You know, when you try to live to please others, you are a slave. You are a slave. And Paul the Apostle says, I am not ashamed. The reason he says that is because the gospel invites shame. Why does he declare that? It's because the gospel invites shame. naturally, we have to admit that the gospel is, well, our God got beat up. He got whipped. He got spit on. He got humiliated. He was stripped naked and he was crucified. Now, that's not cool. That's humiliating. And it invites ridicule and shame. One man said that Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. And that's how the ancient world and that's how the modern world sees the gospel. Paul the Apostle says, I am ready to preach it and I'm not ashamed of it. Why is that? Well, the world sees the gospel as something that's contemptible because, well, it emphasizes weakness. It emphasizes as the sole event of our salvation that God was degraded and put down. I mean, the Greeks had their gods. You think of Roman mythology, you think of Zeus. He's all about power, you know. I mean, that's a pretty cool god, I guess, if you were going to pick a god. The guy's like 100 years old, but he's ripped. You've seen the pictures. I mean, he's like, whoa, yeah, I can go for this. And then there's Thor. Riding around in heaven, you know, and he's got bulging muscles too, and he's holding lightning bolts in his hand. How cool is that? Nothing to be ashamed of there. Maybe you heard the joke about Thor. He's riding around heaven shouting, I'm Thor! And he's throwing lightning bolts, and everybody's, wow, this guy's awesome. I'm Thor! I'm Thor! Finally, his horse turns around and says, well, why don't you wear a saddle, stupid? There you got it. You got it. Come on. Listen, the gospel, I'm sore, thank you, explaining it to your mom there. Hey, listen, Jesus Christ was stripped, beaten, he was shamed. He was shamed by the people around him. He was shamed. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my face to those who punched me. And I gave my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I gave my back to those who beat me. And my face I did not hide from shame and spitting. That's the gospel, that God had his face spit on by humankind and he loved them anyway. Now you've got to search to find the power in that. What is the power there? Why is it something to not be ashamed of? In the ancient world, they hated the gospel as they do today. They found in the 3rd century A.D. Graffiti that was written on the walls of the Palatine, one of the hills in Rome. And it had a picture of a man hanging on a cross, but he had the head of a donkey. And underneath it said, well, next to the cross was another man raising his hand. And underneath it said, Alexamenos worships his God. And that's the way they saw Christianity, as a donkey being crucified on a cross. There was a man named Celsus who in 178 A.D., he wrote this horrible diatribe against Christianity. And he said there, let no person who is cultured draw near to Christianity. Let none wise or none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. If any man is ignorant, if he wants sense and culture, if any man is a fool, let him come boldly to Christianity. We see those Christians in their houses. They're cobblers and dressers and fullers. They're the most uneducated and vulgar people. Christians are like a swarm of bats. They're like ants creeping out of their nests. They're like frogs having a conference in a swamp. They're like worms huddled in a corner of mud. That's the way they saw Christianity. That guy probably would have had a talk show on primetime television today for being so eloquent in the blasting of Christianity. Well, listen. Paul looked at all that shame that the world would heap and pile on him, and he said, I am not ashamed. What did Jesus do when he was shamed? It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, let's look to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus was able to deal with shame because of the joy set before him, the joy of the pleasure of the Father. The glory of God, and also the joy of relationship with you. He had you in mind when he endured the shame of the cross. And also he had his eyes set on heaven and the rest and peace that was there, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and has sat down at the right hand of God. That's how we deal with shame. You see the future, you see the end, you see the glory of God. I want the peace and rest and relationship with Jesus Christ. I want the rest and hope of heaven. Well, Paul says, I am not ashamed. of the gospel. And the reason he gives here is because the gospel is a number of things. He says in verse 16 and 17, he talks about the power of the gospel. You know, unfortunately, sometimes we are ashamed of our faith. We're ashamed of the gospel. Because of the hatred of the world toward us, we cower. We suffer persecution, as mild as it might be, maybe eyes rolling at us or people mocking or laughing. And yet in other parts of the world, there is some serious persecution. And yet Paul, for all that, could say, I am not ashamed. And the reason is because of the what, the why, the who, and the how. The what, the why, the who, and the how. He says in verses 16 and 17, four reasons that I can find here. The what is the power of God. The why is the salvation of God. The who is everyone who believes. And the how is the righteousness of God that's revealed from faith to faith. Now, the first thing that we want to point out here is that the reason that Paul was not ashamed is because he knew the gospel. He knew the gospel. And as we move along through the book of Romans, I hope and pray that as we learn more about what the gospel is and its power, that we'll be less fearful and less ashamed as well, that we'll let our light shine in a dark world. The first thing that he says is that he's not ashamed of is because the gospel is, notice what it says, for it is the power of God. It's the power of God. People need power. I'm reminded of a story I heard about a vacuum cleaner salesman that went into a farmhouse many years ago in America, and he walked in there with his aggressive approach, and he just started talking and trying to sell this vacuum cleaner to a woman. He says, "Ma'am, I want to tell you about this vacuum cleaner. It'll suck up everything in your house. It's gonna, if you're not careful, it might even suck up the very floor." And then he got out a handful of little vial of ashes. He says, "Tell you what, ma'am, I'm going to show you this vacuum cleaner. It'll suck up this." And she says, wait. And he didn't stop. She tried to interrupt him, but he kept going. He says, and this ash, this vacuum cleaner, I'll pick up this ash, and if it won't pick up this ash, I'll eat it with a spoon. And the ma'am said, "Well, you better start eating, because I ain't got no electricity." Can't be proud of something if you don't know if it has power to do what you say it's going to do. Well, the gospel has power. The gospel is God's power to save and change a life. And we're ashamed of weakness, but we're not ashamed of power. You know, guys in the gym, they're always talking about how strong they are, how much power, how much you bench, how much you bench. They're always wearing those tight little tank tops. And you see them when they walk by the cars, they look at themselves in the car windows to see how buff they are. I had a friend in high school that he was a brutal dude, but he didn't look very strong. He was tall. He was a state wrestling champion, and he liked to fight, too. I'm glad he was a friend of mine. But he liked to tell people that, you know, they say, "How much you bench?" And he'd say something like, "90 pounds. Why? You want some?" And then he'd, you know, he acted really weak, but he was actually a fierce dude. Well, the gospel is a little bit like that. It looks weak. It's a peasant Jew being crucified on a cross. What's that going to do? It's the most powerful thing in the world. See, people want to change, but they can't change. They have no power to change. We have no power to change. And that's the truth. We can try, but we can't. Oh, we reform a little bit here and there. I try to change some behavior. But the fact of the matter is that we are sinners. We're corrupt. We're selfish and rebellious and fallen. I can't change. I'm so weak to change. Powerless to change. Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." See, the gospel is God's power. Paul's going to develop this in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "While we were without strength, Christ died for us, the ungodly." Chapter 8, verse 3, he says, "What the law, religion, could not do because it was weak, God did for us by sending his Son." See, we're powerless to change. The whole world wants to change. I mean, we want to do the right thing. We want to be better. Think of all the self-help programs. Go into a bookstore and you go to the self-help section. It's huge. Everybody wants to help themselves. They want to change. The ancient philosopher Seneca, who lived around this time of Paul, he said that my teaching is medicine for the soul. He called his classroom the classroom of salvation because they hoped that philosophy and instruction could help people change. And that's what religion is. It's great ideas for change. The problem is there's no power for it. We can't change. I can try as hard as I can, but I can't change. I think of those power lifters that they're so strong. I was thinking about the weight room, and I thought about power. singing about those guys. You ever see those videos where they put on those big leather belts and they in high school there were some kids that they would take smelling salts, you know, to really amp themselves up. And then their eyes start bulging out. And they got that chalk. They're putting the chalk. It's going everywhere. And then they even wear these shirts so that their arms can't go backwards. So that when they lay down on the bench, they go boing, boing. And I was reading online. You know what the maximum bench press is in the world is now? Anybody know? Anybody take a guess? 300? Nice try. 1,075 pounds. That's crazy. I mean, I only do 700. Seriously, how do they do that? No, I mean, but listen, you can't lift a single sin off of your heart. I mean, the strongest a human being is nothing compared to the power of God. I mean, we are small little, ants are actually strong. They can lift like 20 times their body weight. You imagine a human being carrying like 17,000 pounds on his arm, giant leaf, you know, walking home. I need this. We're not that strong. Even at our strongest, with all the drugs and the chalk and the shirts and the belts and the suits, whatever, we're not that strong. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. We can't change our corrupt hearts. We can't lift the weight of sin. Can't change our attitude. The Bible says, let not the strong man boast in his strength, but let the one who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, that I'm the Lord. I'm merciful. I'm kind. See, God has great power. God has great power. Rome was, you know, the audience here, they were the center of political power. They were the center of military power. They were the center of mental power and philosophy. They were the center of everything, and they couldn't understand why the gospel could have any power, and yet Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following, he says that the gospel is foolishness to the world because it's weak and it's stupid to them. But listen, the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. God at his weakest, Jesus Christ becoming a humble man and dying on the cross, is stronger than the strongest of men or women. God is strong. In Psalm 79, verse 11, it says that God has great power. In Psalm 89, 13, it says he has strong power. Exodus 15 says he has glorious power. Psalm 147, 5 says, great is the Lord and mighty in power. Isaiah 26 says that he has everlasting power. That he's strong, but he doesn't get tired. He has everlasting strength. Psalm 21:13 says, be exalted in your own strength, and we will sing and praise your power. Psalm 66 says, he rules by his power forever. In Revelation 19, it says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Man, he has power. Think of Jesus who could calm the sea with his word, who could tell the wind, stop it, and it stops. Think of the tsunamis and the tidal waves and the storms and the hurricanes and the tornadoes that just demolish communities and people and their lives. And yet Jesus, with the power of his word, says, stop. How he casts out demons, how he makes crazy people sane, how he gives hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind and life to the dead. Who can do that? Nobody. You know, when we begin to see that the gospel is power, it changes our lives. And this is why Paul was not ashamed. Not ashamed, no matter what people think of it, they don't understand the power that is there. And when we understand the power of God that's working in our lives, the power of God that works through the gospel for us, not just for those who are unsaved to get saved, but for us who are saved to stay saved. The continuing, abiding grace of God changes me. And this has changed my life. It changes the way that I see myself. Changes the way that I see others. Changes the way I see my wife and my kids. The way I see you. The way I see my ministry. See, I cannot change. I can't change me. Can't change you. Can't change my wife. She can't change me. She can't change you. You can't change me. Nobody can change anybody, but God can change everybody. So instead of running around trying to make everybody become something that I want them to be or that you want them to be, what we've learned to do is just go to Jesus Christ. He has the power to change. Go to Jesus. And as we do that, we begin to experience the power of God. See, religion is this. Religion and legalism is me trying to compress everybody into my form. And we go out and we preach our religion and we try to conform everybody to the tenets of our faith. We get them to dress right and talk right and walk right and go to church right. Yet they're dead inside. That's religion. That's me trying to exert force on others through my own power or my own intellect. But God says, you know what? I'm going to do it by my power. And how many of you experienced his power that changed your life? It wasn't by going to church. It wasn't by reading a pamphlet. God can use those things, but it's simply by his power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. There's no power like it. That's the what. The why is the next thing. He says, it is the power of God to salvation. Why do we need power? Because we need to be saved. This word is found hundreds of times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's beautifully translated. Actually, the Hebrew word is Yeshua, which is Jesus. Jesus, his name in Hebrew is salvation. And it means deliverance. It means rescue. It means victory. When an army was suffering or about to fail, if they were saved, if salvation came, it means they won, they conquered, they had victory. It's also translated prosperity. When you're going bankrupt, you have nothing left, and God saves you. He prospers you. It's translated help. It's translated health. In the New Testament, it primarily means deliverance or rescue out of hell and into heaven. We're saved from many different things. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. The word lost, it can be translated devastated or wrecked or ruined or wasted or failed. I mean, it means lost, like, I don't know where I'm going. And yes, we're saved. We know where we're coming from and where we're going. We're not lost anymore, but it also means wrecked and wasted. And he can save us from a wasted, wrecked life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and life more abundantly. There is a present and an immediate salvation that we can experience through the power of God. We can be saved from sickness. We can be saved from eviction. We can be saved from bankruptcy. We can be saved from prison. We can be saved from drowning. Remember Peter? He said, Lord, save me. He was going under, and he was saved. We can be saved from insanity. Be saved from execution by a pardon. The Bible tells us, though, that we're saved from our sins. We're saved from ourselves. We're saved from slavery to sin. We're saved from the temptation of the devil. We're saved from the devil's clutches. We're also saved from this corrupt world. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, it says, be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. But ultimately, the gospel is the power of God to save us out of hell into heaven. We are saved. That's why in the next verses, verse 18, which we'll cover next week, it says, for the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from the judgment of hell. We're delivered, rescued from the ferocity of God's judgment of fiery hell. And that's a beautiful thing. That God takes our life and by his power, he takes your wrecked, ruined, lost life that's beyond repair and he salvages it. He fixes it. He saves you from your destiny in hell and he changes your course to set you on a path to heaven. He fixes your life. He gives you hope. He gives you purpose. He gives you meaning. He gives you joy. Life more abundantly, as he says. That's a beautiful thing. Right now, here in this room, there are hundreds of examples of lives that have been set on course. Changed in the immediate. But then also on top of that, he rescues our life out of the everlasting pit of hell. He's mighty to save, as we say. He has the power to save. So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it's power. And it's power to save. He's not ashamed of what it is, power, and he's not ashamed of why it came to save us. But now he talks about the fact that he's not ashamed because of who it saves. Notice in verse 16, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's nothing to be ashamed of. The gospel is easy, and it's free. And he says there, it's for everyone who believes. The gospel's free and open to all. Have you ever found a great deal? 2-for-1 coupon, 50% off. I know you have because I get emails all the time for these special deals. You're not ashamed of that, are you? You tell everybody, hey, check it out. 2-for-1. I got 50% off Chinese food. Now I can eat twice as much for the same price. Nobody's ashamed of a great deal. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this, because this is for everyone who believes. It's not even hard. Check it out. There's a great deal. Now, people are ashamed when they get a product that they paid a lot for, but it's not very good. You know, they go to a high-end fancy salon, they get a haircut and their hair's tweaked out. They look like Gumby or something. And somebody says, wow, that's a nice haircut. How much you pay for that? I don't even want to talk about it. It's embarrassing. See, the gospel isn't that you have to work really hard and then at the end your life is messed up, you look like Gumby, and somebody says, whoa, what faith are you into? I don't even want to talk about it. I'm ashamed. Sorry. I think about the things people believe, and they're not ashamed. You know, there are a lot of religions out there that you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. I think of Islam. The founder married an 8-year-old. That's disgusting. You should be ashamed of yourself. But we're proud of it. We don't care. If you don't like it, we'll kill you. I'm sorry. I think it's embarrassing. I have nothing to be ashamed about because my God loved me and he gave himself for me. And other people have these constructs of belief that are just insane. Their founders are pedophiles and they're not afraid of it or ashamed of it. Think of Dianetics, Scientology. Now, if anybody's here, you're not a Christian, you're into Scientology, I'm sorry. I don't want to offend you in any way, but dude, the founder wrote science fiction books. He said if anybody wanted to be a millionaire, he wouldn't write for 5 cents a word. He'd start his own religion. And then he wrote Dianetics, the science of the mind. And they believe that the earth was overpopulated 75 million years ago. And the god, what's the god's name of Dianetics? Cebu or... L. Ron Hubbard's the writer of the book. And what they believe is that their god, what's his name? Cebu? Themu? Somebody look it up quick on Wikipedia. Tell me that. They believe that 75 million years ago, this god who oversaw Earth and 75 other planets was really frustrated with the overpopulation, so he gathered all the souls together on Earth, and he gathered them around a volcano, and then he blew them all up. And they all collected together, and they became what they call engrams, and they've attached to your soul. You're a thetan. T-H-E-T-A-N, a thetan. And you have all of these souls in you, and if you go to their counselors, their auditors, for $500 an hour, they'll cure you of your thetans or your engrams, whatever. That's crazy. Guy wrote science fiction books. I'm sorry, that's embarrassing. If I were a Scientologist and somebody said, oh, what do you believe? I don't even want to talk about it. I'm embarrassed. Listen, I'm not embarrassed about the fact that God Almighty, who created heavens and the earth, became a human being. He lived a sinless life. He was humble. He healed. He performed miracles that rocked the world, and yet human beings crucified him, but he conquered death, and he was witnessed by over 500 people after he resurrected from the grave, and he ascended to heaven. I got no problem with that. I got no problem with that because the facts are there. The evidence is there. There are eyewitnesses, and nothing to be ashamed of. Now, we're saved, and it's free. It doesn't cost $500 an hour for auditing or counseling to get rid of engrams. We don't have to pray on a mat 5 times a day. Paul's not ashamed. He's excited about this. It's a great deal. It's free. It's for everyone. And you notice what he says. It's for everyone who believes. That's a key word there. Who is saved? Well, those who believe. It's simply by faith. You don't have to work. You don't have to do anything. We're saved by faith. We simply rely on him. We're not saved by our works, but by our faith. Now, faith is an action. It's not just when I agree with something, it's active. It's not just passive. And we live by faith every day. You got up this morning, and by faith, you turned on the faucet to brush your teeth. You flushed the toilet, just knowing that it was going to work. By faith, we take so many things for granted. We see a chair, we say, well, I think I'll sit on it. You see, there's a difference between belief and real faith. Now, I believe when I see a chair and I say, that chair will hold my weight. I believe that. But faith is actually turn around, put my butt in that chair and sitting down. There's a difference. And what he says, for those who believe, he's not just saying people that recognize that Jesus died and rose again. It's when we trust in that. You know, the devil believes in the gospel. He believes that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. James says the demons believe in God and they tremble, but they're not saved. And so when I say yes, I agree with God, and then I put my trust, my faith in that. I throw myself on him. That's true believing. The missionary John Patton, who was in the New Hebrides, which is the modern nation of Vanuatu, found that when he was translating the Bible for them, he found that they did not have a word for belief or faith. And he was stuck at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whoever believes in him would not perish. And one day, as he prayed about this and he thought about this, what word could he use for believe? He went hunting with the guys and they brought back their animals. Now, there were no trails or paths. It was just brutal, thick brush, and it was exhausting. When they finally lugged back all the animals that they had captured, their game, they were just exhausted, and they got back to their village, and they threw down all their weapons and their game, and they just plopped down on the grass in the shade. And one of the natives said to John Patton, "Oh, it's so good to stretch ourselves out here in the shade." And that was the word he used. He translated John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever stretches himself out on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And when I throw myself on the grace of God and I just say, okay, I believe, I yield, I trust, I rely, that's faith. I could take a bottle of aspirin in the bathroom and say, oh, look at this, it says I take two of these and it'll take my pain away. That's nice, put it in the thing and shut it. I believe it, but I haven't applied it. See, when we apply the gospel to our lives, that's who is saved. That's who it's saved, and it's free, and it's easy. Now notice what he says here at the end of verse 16, it's for the Jew first and also the Greek. Now why does he say that? Well, the reason he says that is because that salvation that God gave, it came primarily and first of all to the Jews. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well. He said, salvation is of the Jews. God chose Abraham and he made a great nation out of him so that they might become the vehicle to bring the Savior into the world. They had the treasure of salvation. And when Jesus came, he said, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But God's ultimate plan wasn't to restrict salvation to the Jews only, but to all the world. And yet Paul here says that the Jews were the primary focus, but also to the Greek. And that's what he's going to do in the order of Romans. He talks about how salvation is both for the Jews and the Greeks. But it's for whoever. Whoever believes. Anyone who believes. That's the who. That's how we are saved. So we've covered the power, the what. We've covered the salvation, the why, because we needed it. And we've covered the who, everyone, you and I. And now we're going to cover the how. Verse 17. How are we saved? What happens to those who believe? In verse 17, it tells us, because in it, or in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So those who believe, those who have faith, receive the righteousness of God revealed in them. What is righteousness? The word righteousness is found in Romans over 60 times. It's a major theme. We've got to get a hold of this as we go on to understand. The righteousness of God is goodness. It's rightness. It's the standard that God accepts. It's to be right before God. It's a state of approval. It's purity. It's holiness. It is innocence. Jesus talked to the people in his day, and he said, unless your righteousness exceeds or is better than the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Now to the Jews in that day, that was crazy, because nobody could live up to this standard of righteousness, of behavior, do's and don'ts, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. These guys spent their whole life trying to execute the perfect will of God, so much so that they even counted the seeds that they harvested from their garden. You know, they plant some mustard. A few months later, they harvest the mustard, and then they would count every seed so that they could give God a tenth of that or whatever their offering was. Jesus said, you guys tithe of your mint and your dill and your peppercorn or whatever it is, but you ignore the greater things of the law. And so when Jesus said that your righteousness has to be above and beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, people just said, "What? How? That's impossible." In fact, the disciples came to Jesus and said, well, how can a person be saved then? And Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. How? Well, what is the righteousness of God? When we have faith, what happens in us, this is the way that God saves us. It's the how of salvation. God's perfection is activated in you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The power of God is released, and his righteousness is applied to you from God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, there is none righteous, not one. In verse 21 and 22, it says, the righteousness of God, apart from the law or religion, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all. And on all who believe, there is no difference. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where it says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, you can spend your lifetime, and we're going to spend a number of months studying Romans on how this happens, but to summarize, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, the perfection and holiness and righteousness of God is unleashed or activated in me. God's righteousness is applied to my life. I am made righteous. I am deemed righteous. You know, nobody gets into heaven without being righteous. And because you put your faith in Jesus, you are made as righteous as Jesus Christ. In fact, only Jesus gets to heaven. There's not a single human being that will make it to heaven. Only Jesus. And if Jesus Christ is in you, you'll make it to heaven too. But nobody, because they're good enough, nobody because they've earned it, nobody makes it into heaven. And Paul was one of those Pharisees. He was one of those people that counted their seeds and they did everything. They were fastidious about the law. But in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I count all of that stuff loss so that I can know Jesus Christ. And not having a righteousness of my own through works, but his righteousness. And that's the righteousness of God. God's power makes us righteous by faith. We can never live up to this. We can never do enough or say enough or give enough or perform enough. We can never be good enough. But Jesus freely gives us this standing and this position by faith. And then at the end of this, he says the righteousness of God is revealed. And actually, the best translation is the righteousness from God is revealed. It's executed in us from faith to faith. And what does that mean? I don't know, personally, so good luck. Could mean a couple of things. I've read a lot of different things, and I've listened to different Bible teachers. A couple of options that are probably the closest. When Paul says from faith to faith, he just talked about Jews and Greeks. You know, Jews are saved by faith, and Greeks are saved by faith. Jews are saved by faith, and Gentiles are saved by faith. Everybody is saved by faith. So whether it's from their faith or their faith, we're all saved by faith, on our own faith. And you might take that to the next level, that God's righteousness is revealed in you by your faith, not by his faith or her faith or their faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. We each have a personal faith. I can't be changed by your faith, and you can't be changed by mine. We have our own faith. And that's the gospel, that when I put my faith in him, I am made righteous. At the end there, he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. And the word just means righteous. The righteous person will live by faith. And that's the gospel. When I put my faith in him, the power of God, the life-changing, destiny-altering power of God saves me and the righteousness of God is worked in me and you so that God can approve of your life and welcome you into heaven. And that's the gospel. Nothing to be ashamed of there. I wonder if you've put your faith in him. I wonder if you know his power. I wonder if you've experienced his salvation. Maybe you need to be saved today. Saved from hell into heaven, but maybe you also need healing. Maybe you need God's present salvation. You need victory. You need to be saved. You need to be rescued. You need to enjoy his righteousness and his forgiveness and his goodness and his approval. Well, how do you do that? Well, you come to Jesus. You've come to church, but you got to come to Jesus. Coming to church isn't enough. Come to Jesus. Come to him. He's got power. He's got salvation. He's got righteousness. And he'll give you the faith you need. Father, we thank you this morning for these two verses. They're so simple and yet so deep. Lord, we need your power. We need your grace. Lord, when we experience this truth, it totally changes our perspective, God. How we see other people. How we see those antagonists of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And Lord, yet when sometimes we're mocked or our faith is criticized on some TV show or some talk show or in our culture, Lord, I don't always feel indebted to them. I don't feel like Paul who says, I am a debtor to those. I owe it to them to give them grace. Lord, I feel a completely different thing sometimes. Because the world wants to shame me, Lord, often I just want to hate it back. But I know that's not from you. And so I pray that your power would work your grace into our lives so that we could be a light, so that we could show the world your goodness, and we could experience your salvation and the righteousness that comes by you through faith. Bless us this morning, Lord, as we go. Keep us and fill us with your Spirit. Lord, we just want to say that we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.